Welcome everybody to our worship this morning. It's a beautiful morning because we had some rain and the air is nice and clear. And we're looking forward to some more rain in the next couple of days. We're hoping to have our first outdoor service in quite a while. Not this month, but we're hoping to be able to do it in February. The best way you can do to help us have that is to practice social distancing, wear your masks. As long as that curve keeps going down as it is right now in California, praise God, I think we'll be able to have some park services starting in February, which will be so good to be back together again. We had a singles devotional last night. We had quite a few, including from Antelope Valley and from Fresno. And we're even planning a singles retreat. Last weekend in June, down by the coast there, that'll be really great. We're trying to get our single disciples around the Central Valley to work together and to worship God together. So that's a good thing. Now, we're in a course, as most of you know, we're in the middle of a series of sermons from the book of John. I believe our one-year anniversary of our hashtag Jesus theme is somewhere about next week. So we're in this interesting time because we're finishing up hashtag Jesus, but we've already started thinking about coming home. Our theme for 2021 is coming home. And I'll even talk about that a little bit in today's lesson. So the title of our lesson today is The Glorification of the King, but also The Self-Humbling of King Jesus. Let's review just a little bit from last week. We were in John 11, in which Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is the end of a series of sermons in which we saw Jesus doing a miracle and then making a claim about himself that relates to that miracle. So Jesus makes bread to feed over 10,000 people, and he says, "I am the bread of life. Those who feed upon me will live forever." And then Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," at the Feast of Tabernacles, right at the same time as the Festival of Lights, the illumination of the temple. And then he says, "I'm the bread of the world." And then in John 11, he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus in John is shown to be who he is through the signs that he does, through his statements about himself, and through the fulfillment of Jewish festivals. Pretty cool stuff. So, in John 11, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and there's a terrible smell coming from that cave. And yet, Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will live even though they die." And then he asked you and I, do you believe this? Because we concluded that if we believe like Mary believed in Jesus, then we too will live even though we die. Jesus didn't say, "I offer resurrection, I bring resurrection." He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is our hope. He is God in the flesh. He's our hope in this life and in eternal life. So, as we come back to it again and again in the book of John, do you truly believe in Jesus? And then Jesus goes out to the cave where the body's been laid for 4 days, and there's a great crowd. And he sees people weeping, and Jesus is moved, and he weeps. But then he says the most amazing thing. He says, "Take away the stone." We spiritually were like Lazarus. We were dead in our sin. Spiritually, we were dead. We were hopeless. We were lying in a spiritual tomb without a chance, without a hope in the world. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha said, "Well, but Lord, It's been in there for 4 days. It's hopeless. The world says it could never happen. It's too late. It's too late for us. But Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. Jesus says to us spiritually, come out of the life of sin. He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out and he says, unbind him from the things that bind him. And Jesus, similarly, if we believe in him, will unbind us. And so many at that point believed him, but others decided, we got to do something about this. We have to kill this guy. After the resurrection of Lazarus, the die has been cast. The ultimate result is set in stone. The Passover is at hand. And we'll see, Jesus will no longer say, the time has not yet come. But do you believe? Now we're going to do 2 chapters. We're going to try anyway to get through two chapters in John today, chapter 12 and chapter 13. The theme in this section is the glorification of the King. And you could say that chapter 12 is about the glorification of Jesus. And then chapter 13 is about the humiliation of Jesus, but the self-humiliation of Jesus. And we're about to make a transition because the first 12 chapters or so of John are what's known as the Book of Signs. Really, chapters 2 through 12, the Book of Signs, the Book of the Miracles of Jesus. And we're about to go into what's sometimes called the Book of the Passion. Jesus is going to be entering Jerusalem. We have the final scenes of his ministry before he enters into Jerusalem, where, as we know, he will be killed. So we're making a transition. In chapter 12, Jesus is glorified. He's glorified in a number of ways. One way he's glorified is because he's anointed for his burial by Mary. He's anointed as Messiah and King. He's also glorified by this entry into Jerusalem when they're laying palms at his feet and they're saying, Hosanna to the King. And then in John 12, 28, as we'll see, Jesus talks about God glorifying his name. And Jesus saying the ultimate way that he will be glorified is when he's lifted up on the cross. So the theme here is about glorification. Let's read John 12, verses 1 through 8, as we see the scene of the anointing of Jesus. 6 days before the Passover, and by the way, this would be approximately on Sunday of the week before, or Saturday. So Jesus is about to go into what we know as Palm Sunday. So it's probably for us Saturday night, because for the Jews, the day that would include Palm Sunday would start on Saturday night. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Actually, he came back to Bethany because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Then he went off to a safe place called Ephraim, and he's coming back to Bethany because he's on his way to Jerusalem. He came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served him while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." I'm not sure exactly why Mary chose to do this. It's hard to be sure. This nard, which was essential, it's kind of like an essential oil that comes from the nard plant, which, by the way, grows in the Himalayas. So it's very expensive, because imagine the cost of getting the essence of this flower these purple flowers and bring it all the way to Palestine. The value Judas estimated would be 300 denarii, which would be 300 days' wages, a year's wages. So $30,000, $50,000, just pour it out. And you could see why, you know, Judas could justify his complaint. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus, who lived essentially in poverty, certainly his last 3 years, he had very little, nothing of his own, and yet he didn't object to this seemingly excessive, extravagant worship. And we too can use extravagance in our worship of God. So Jesus is anointed. He's anointed for his burial. But also he's anointed for his glorification. It's interesting. It says, as she poured the nard on his feet and the smell filled the house. Kind of reminds me of what Luis Santiago said happened with Christina, because Christina had COVID about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And she apparently lost her smell because she went to all of her different perfumes and filled the room just trying to smell it. And Louis walks in, he's like, whoa, whoo. I think that's what it was like. Very intense. And Judas complained, but Jesus didn't. Jesus was willing to receive this extravagant worship. Let's skip down to verse 12. Let's read John 12. 12 through 16. So again, Jesus is being glorified. He's being glorified through the anointing with this perfume. And now he's going to be glorified as he comes into Jerusalem. We already covered this in the book of Luke. Normally, I don't like to cover the same thing twice, but I think it's worth stopping a second time to see the glorification of Jesus by the people as a king as he enters Jerusalem in order to die. John 12, 12 through 16. The next day, so this would be Sunday. This is believed to have occurred on a Sunday. It's known as Palm Sunday. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way back to Jerusalem. They took palm branches. And they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus is being glorified as king. Jesus found a young donkey he sat on, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on the colt of a donkey. At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, there's that theme, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So again, we see Jesus being glorified. This time he's glorified by the crowds who lift him up as king. The scene is reminiscent of the scene of Simon Maccabeus. Now, normally I'd need to give you some background there, but remember our sermon just before Christmas when the Maccabees had kicked Antiochus Epiphanes out and Simon Maccabeus marches into Jerusalem, comes down from the Mount of Olives, comes down, of course, on a horse, and they're laying palm fronds in front of him, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And soon after that, the temple was rededicated. So Jesus is, in a sense, reenacting the scene, but with a big difference. Because although the people are saying, Hosanna to the King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus is not riding on a horse. He's riding on a donkey. I don't know why, but it just made me think of Shrek. But let's get back to the sermon here. The funny way he says donkey there. The crowds are shouting Hosanna. And they're reciting Psalm 118, 22 through 26, which is a messianic song about the Messiah as king. And they think he's coming as a political deliverer. They're saying, Hosanna! We're going to kick out the Romans. We're going to have a king on his throne. But they don't understand. And even the apostles still did not understand that the glorification of King Jesus would be nothing at all, like anybody would have imagined. Warriors ride in on horses. Jesus comes in peace, not as a military conquering king. Sure, Jesus will be made king. Sure, Jesus will be glorified, but he'll be glorified by dying. Nobody would have thought of that. Let's do a quick little aside here. I'm going to read both 9 through 11 and 17 through 18. It's a little aside here about kind of the tension in the scene as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And I'm sure some people are wondering, does he have any idea what's about to happen? And the answer is, absolutely he does. Verse 9 through 11, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plan to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. And it's interesting, scholars note that there's no evidence of Lazarus after the time of Jesus. There's an excellent chance that Lazarus was also executed. We don't know that for a fact, but it seems pretty likely. And then let's skip down to verse 17 through 18. And it says, now the crowd was with him, that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Look at the irony of verse 29. Look, the whole world is going after him. And that's what ultimately happened. The whole world has heard the message of Jesus. And so Jesus' time has come. Remember, Jesus was all the way back in chapter 2. He said to his mother, my time has not yet come. He said that at least three times in John. And you see similar things in the Synoptic Gospels. My time has not yet come. But when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it set in motion a series of events that's going to lead to the glorification of our King. Glorification on a cross. The irony of them saying in verse 19, look, the whole world has gone after him. Amen for that. So next, the hour has come. And here's where we see this theme of glorification again and again. Let me read John 12, 23 through 29. Jesus replied to these Greeks, and there's a little thing about the Greeks and sort of the foreshadowing of the gospel going to the Greeks as well. Verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time has come. The hour is here. All of history, all of political history and religious history points to this time, in this place. Very truly I tell you, verse 24, that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves this their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No! It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. You know, this morning I woke up. A lot of you know that I'm into gardening. And I planted some seeds a few days ago. And guess what? Today, the very first seed came up. And I'm planning on, from that little tiny seed, to see an amazing crop. What a great principle Jesus teaches us. That unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many. Who's Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about himself, right? But he's also talking about you and me. It's both. You know, the hour has come. The time is here. The stage is set. All is prepared. There is no turning back now. No, this is the Passion Week. And Jesus, starting in verse 24, explains what's about to happen. In case there was any doubt in their mind, he says, a kernel of wheat must die. You know, this is the only parable in John. It's debatable whether it even is a parable. It's interesting. So many parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this is the only parable. If it is a parable. But if it is a parable, it's a pretty amazing parable. Living for Jesus involves dying. It's like a grain of wheat which dies. And because it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is talking about himself, but he's talking about you and me. In verse 25, he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anybody who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Sounds like Luke 14, 25 through 33. How much do you love your life? And by the way, it's a Jewish idiom he's using here, a fairly common Jewish idiom. When he says, hate your life, what it means is love it much less by comparison. That's what he means. It's okay to love your life, okay? You got it? But we need to love Jesus more and to be willing to die, be willing to give up our life, willing to die for him. Do you want to bear a crop in your life? Do you want to bear fruit? I do. I desperately do. I desperately want my life count, to make a difference. I believe that your life and my life has infinite value. But that infinite value produces a crop only when we die. Only when we're buried. Only when we give up our spiritual self for God. I want to produce a crop. How much do you love your life? If you love your life more than you love Jesus, then basically you're already dead. Then you'd be counted among Jesus' enemies. Let's go to John 12, 42 through 43. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but, this word but has come up many times, but this is a bad but. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Is there any chance that even remotely describes you or me? Because these people, they believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe in Jesus. Hopefully by now you understand how that actually makes sense. Just like the Pharisees, they believed that Jesus could work amazing miracles, but they didn't believe in Jesus. So that's a question. And Jesus says, I will draw all men unto myself. This is, I just love this passage. John 12, 27. This is like a Gethsemane moment where Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No way. No, he says, not my will, but your will be done. And God says, because of that, I will glorify my son. If we will die, then God will raise us. And because Jesus was willing, like the grain of wheat, to die, God will glorify him. Right? And in verse 26, it says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So if we will glorify the King, if we will humble ourselves in order to glorify the King will glorify us. But if we try to glorify ourselves or protect our glory, protect ourselves from the evil in the world, then we will lose our life. And here, verse 28, to me, this is the theme of John chapter 12, where he says, Father, glorify your name. That's our purpose. Our purpose in life is to be loved by God, to love God, and to glorify Him. Our mission is to produce fruit, but our purpose is to give glory to God. That's it. Glorification through death. What an amazing concept. The world doesn't get it, to say the least. How is Jesus glorified? By dying. How will we be glorified? By dying. And Jesus says, if you will die with me and for me, maybe not through being killed, literally, in fact, probably not, honestly, in America, then you will be with me where I am. And where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father. That's glory. That's glorification. Let me reread 30 through 33. So God's speaking to Jesus, and he says, you know, I'm going to glorify in my name. And then in verse 31, he says, now is the time for judgment. Now. Judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. How is Jesus going to be lifted up? He's going to be lifted up on a cross. He was talking about the death he was going to die. Jesus is glorified in a number of ways. How is Jesus glorified? By dying. He says, when I am lifted up, when Jesus is lifted up, and Jesus is lifted up by God in many ways. Jesus is lifted up when he is lifted up on the cross. But Jesus is lifted up when he's raised from the dead. And Jesus is lifted up when he ascended back to heaven. And you know what else Jesus is lifted up? When you and I lift him up. It's our job to glorify Jesus. You know, Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And the explanation is, by here he explained how he would die, but he explained more than that. He explained how he would be raised from the dead. Have you been lifting up Jesus? How have you been lifting up Jesus? Jesus' death is a glorification. How ironic is that? And like I said, the world will never, ever understand it. Let's go quickly, just do a little side trip here. Let's go quickly to Romans 6, 1 through 7, where Paul kind of explains this concept of living by dying, living by participating in the death of Jesus. Verse 2, by no means, Romans 6, we are of those who died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we'll certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I don't have time. But Philippians 2, 4 through 11 is a perfect description of Jesus' glorification through suffering and dying. It's a surprising message, isn't it? So here Jesus is ending his public ministry. He no longer will be speaking in front of crowds. Instead, he will be speaking to his disciples. But there's a little summary thing here, John 12, 44 through 50, where Jesus gives just a very, very brief summary of the entire chapters 2 through 12 of John. So let's read that as we transition into John 13. So back in John, I'm going to read chapter 12, verse 44 through 50, kind of a summary of Jesus' ministry. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I didn't come to judge the world, but I came to save the world. But," actually, I'm putting a but in there, "but there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know his commandment leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father told me." Jesus said, "I came as a light to the world. In fact, I am the light of the world." He says, "I didn't come to judge, I came to save." Praise God for that. But that does not mean that Jesus will not eventually judge at the end time. Oh, yes, he will. And what will be the standard by which we'll be judged? By his words. Not only will his words judge us, but also his miracles will judge us. Because anyone who sees that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and does not worship him as king, that person will be in hell. They will not be with God for eternity because they'll be judged. On judgment day, you can't say, "Well, I didn't know about that. Nobody told me." You know, if a cop pulls you over and says, "Hey, you broke the law," if you say, "Well, I didn't know it was against the law," do they say, "Oh, okay, no problem"? No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't. You know, this is your driver's manual for life, a bit more than that. It's the standard by which you will be judged. So you know what? You need to know this scripture, and not just know it. You need to believe it. You need to obey it. I've got some good news, though, because if we believe in Jesus, if we live and believe in him, we possess eternal life already. Are you ready for judgment day? I hope you are. Now, we're going to spend less time in John 13. We don't have a lot of time left. But I just want to spend some time in one of my favorite scenes, really, I guess, in the whole Bible. So basically, John chapter 12 is the glorification of a king, but through a strange kind of glorification, right? Yes, I think so, through dying. And John 13 is about the self-humbling of that same king. Let's read John 13, verse 1 through 17. It's a beautiful story. It was just before the Passover festival, so now it's roughly 5 days later. And this is Friday evening, yes? It was just before the Passover festival. Thursday evening, excuse me. Jesus was crucified on Friday. My apologies. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "Oh, no," said Peter. "You will never wash my feet. I'm your disciple. Rabbis don't wash their disciples' feet." Jesus answered, Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Pretty deep thought there. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not understanding what Jesus was talking about, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew it was going to betray him. Who was going to betray him? And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes. He returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Again, like I said, a beautiful scene. The book of Passion, the book of the Passion is about to start. So we're leaving the public ministry of Jesus. Up until now, in John, you see almost no personal interaction between Jesus and the apostles. There's plenty of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But interestingly, in John, almost all the discussions Jesus had are actually with crowds or outsiders. We don't see a lot of personal interaction with the disciples. But right now, we're going to change. From now on, none of that. In all of this, we're going to see Jesus in the most intimate discussions. And we'll see, in some sense, all the discussions that Jesus had personally with the disciples throughout the Synoptic Gospels kind of assimilated down to what he has. John 13 through 17, where Jesus instructs his disciples. And what he's doing here is he's leaving a final impression with them. Because all of this is happening in one night. It's the night that he's betrayed. And so we have five chapters. I'm going to take the next 2 weeks to finish these chapters. And we see Jesus leaving an impression with his disciples. Impression number one is his love for them. He mentions his love for his disciples 31 times in these five chapters. And after these speeches, I'm pretty sure the disciples got it. Jesus loved them. Not today, but we'll see. Another theme in these chapters is that Jesus, bottom line is, he has our back. He has us covered. He's going to leave the Holy Spirit. He's going to take care of us. And the third thought that he's leaving on their mind is the need for unity, for abiding in him and being unified with each other. Those are the themes that we're going to see. But for today, we're going to see that first theme, which is Jesus' incredible love and service to the disciples. Throughout this scene, we have to understand Jesus is totally in control. He knows exactly what's going to happen, who's going to do it, when they're going to do it, because the time has come. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, he loved them to the end. And you know, there's two meanings of this. He loved them throughout until the end, but it also means he loved them to the ultimate extent imaginable. It's both. I think, and again, when there's a double meaning in John, almost always, Jesus and John both intended to have both meanings. Jesus loves you to the end, but he also loves you to the highest level imaginable. This is such an incredibly dramatic scene. By the way, if you see the picture in the PowerPoint, that's not what it looked like, all right? I'm sorry, I should have had a better picture, but I couldn't find one. Because this is the Seder, like we said in Luke, So they would be lying down or sitting in a prone position on low couches. So they're all lying there, getting ready for the supper, and Jesus stands up. In the Greek, in this passage, all the verbs are in the present tense. It's very, very dramatic. I'll tell you this, John never forgot this scene. It was etched in his memory indelibly. So Jesus stands up. And the apostles are like, all right, what's going to happen now? And here, Jesus is going to wash their feet. But I'm telling you, symbolically, Jesus is washing your feet. As we read this story, as we contemplate this story, you are there. You are in that room. You are lounging about with Jesus on the night he was betrayed, and suddenly he stands up. And you're looking at Jesus, you're thinking, what's he about to do? So he takes his garment off. Exactly what that would imply he'd still be wearing, I don't know. Takes his coat and hat and gloves and just a t-shirt. I don't know. I don't know exactly how to do an equivalent. And the apostle's like, what is he doing? And then they began to get a sense because he took a towel. And he wrapped a towel around himself. At this point, this is something that only a slave would do. Jesus is becoming and he's showing himself as our servant, as our slave. And the disciples at this point are mystified. They have no idea. Jesus then bends down. He picks up a bowl and he fills it with water. And one by one, he bends over and he washes their feet. A beautiful symbol. By the way, you know, some Christians do foot washing ceremonies. You know, that's fine. I mean, this was a practical thing because in Near Eastern, in those times in the Near East, people wore sandals and they had dirt streets, so their feet would be dusty. So, you know, the cleaning of feet, although it had great symbolic meaning, that was a custom to have a slave wash the feet of the guests at a banquet. But, you know, we don't really, you know, we take showers, we wear socks. So if you want to do it foot washing things as a symbolic gesture, fine. But let's do something else. Let's do something that actually is serving them. Let's bring them a meal. Let's pray for them. Let's offer to clean their house because they're behind. Let's do something like that to be the equivalent of what Jesus did. Because Jesus did tell us to do what he did here, didn't he? So he pulls out the basin, he pours in some water, and I'm telling you, there is silence in this room. What's he doing? I don't know. You tell me. I don't know. Then he starts to wash their feet, one at a time. And yes, he washed Judas's feet. He did it. And rabbis, I'm telling you, they never wash feet. So he comes to Peter, and Peter, the one who never knows how to keep his mouth shut, he says, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says something. Like I said, you might think Peter understood him, but I don't think he did. Let's read that. He said, you're never going to wash my feet, verse 8. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. But then he says, but I've already washed you. This, he's not talking about washing his feet. He's talking about baptism. And again, exactly when and if or whatever the apostles got baptized, that's a separate issue. We don't talk about that now because this is what we're talking about. Because Jesus says, unless you are washed, you have no part in me. But if you're washed, I don't need to wash you again, but I'm going to serve you. Jesus is going to serve you again and again and again. So the washing of the feet is not symbolic of baptism. It's symbolic of serving. But in verse 8, Jesus says, unless you are baptized, essentially, you have no part in me. And then Peter says, amen, then let's just go for it. Do the whole dunking thing. And then Jesus talks about Judas a little bit. And basically says, You know, those who have been had a bath need only to wash their feet, their whole body is clean. And if you've been baptized into Christ, if you've died with Christ, if you've then been raised with Christ, then you are clean. And you have eternal life in you already. Then let's finish up with Jesus telling us to do likewise. Because, you know, we need to be like Jesus. This is a very humbling thing that Jesus did. Taking the very nature of a servant, Philippians 2. And being humbled even to death. Death on a cross. And Jesus is going to say in just a few verses, a new command I give you, love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you likewise must love one another. And verse 12, Jesus says to you and to me, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, that's good. That's great. Now that I've washed your feet, you need to do the same thing. We need to be willing to serve, humble ourselves, to put ourselves in a position of doing lowly things, things that are despised by the world, to clean their toilet for them, to balance their checkbook for them, to stand in line for hours so they can get unemployment, although I guess we don't do that anymore. Whatever it is, folks. Jesus said, we need to wash one another's feet. He says, I set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Have you been doing that? Will you do that? Are you willing to do that? I certainly hope so. I really do. You know, this sermon has been about glorification. But the biblical idea of glorification is not one the world really understands very well, to say the least. Not at all. Not at all. You know, today we're going to have the playoffs in football, and people are going to be glorified. How? By scoring a touchdown. By the way, Josh and I went to Dwayne's on a football team. It's pretty cool, you know. And Dwayne was glorified, man. He smashed that quarterback into the ground a couple times. I think once he kind of led with his helmet. Not so good, Dwayne. Next time, lead with your shoulder, please. And it was great. We're cheering for Dwayne. It's great. But you know what? We're not glorified through accomplishments on a football field, folks. Jesus tells us that we're glorified by dying. Jesus will be glorified when we, like a grain of wheat, are buried in the ground and die. And then we will raise up. And you will see many people one to Christ. Can you see it? Can you imagine it? But the grain of wheat must die, and then many grains of wheat are produced. How is Jesus glorified? By dying. How is Jesus glorified? By being lifted up on a cross. And when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and when we show people the Jesus who died on the cross, many people will be drawn to him. And, you know, I'm sure for many of us, it's when we did that cross study that we realize what we're really, really talking about. When is Jesus glorified? When we wash each other's feet, that's when he's glorified. Then, and only then, when we lift up Jesus, when we die as a grain of wheat, and when we wash one another's feet, then God will lift us up. And to him be the glory. Huh. 30 seconds short of 50 minutes.